Lecture 7, Imperial Sponsorship and the Bible.
As we seek to recount the story of the Bible, we find that its story is tied into the story of two discrete religious traditions, Judaism and Christianity. And the story of those religious traditions, in turn, is shaped by larger world events. In this presentation, we consider one such turning point, when the Christian Bible came under imperial sponsorship and the Bible became royal scripture. It happened in the 4th century, and it was a decisive turning point in religious history in the West and in the story of the Bible. We can point out the significance of this by means of contrast. Before the 4th century, Christianity was a minority in the Roman Empire, was persecuted, and was powerless. The official religious system of the Roman Empire was polytheism, that understanding of reality in which many personal gods and goddesses run various dimensions of the world. It was the official religion of the empire, and it enjoyed the patronage of the emperor. The emperor consulted official prophecy, the auspices, every morning before making important decisions. The emperor maintained and built the many temples and statues that were dedicated to the various gods and goddesses, not only in the city of Rome, but also in the provinces. The emperor took part in and helped pay for the magnificent public liturgies and ceremonies that paid honor to these gods. And the emperor even received the worship of a god in the emperor cult that was extraordinarily popular, especially in the provinces that sought imperial favor. And the imperial cult became an important aspect of the social network of the Roman Empire. Jews and Christians in that world did not enjoy official patronage, but were able to compete, as they had now become rival religious traditions, as equal rivals. We have a very important composition from the middle of the 2nd century, written by Justin Martyr. It is called The Dialogue with Trypho. And it recounts a debate between Justin and a Jewish teacher named Trypho almost immediately after the final destruction of Jerusalem in 135, when the Bar Kokhba revolt had failed. And we see Justin, a Christian philosopher, so self-designated, and Trypho, the Jewish teacher, debating the claims of Christianity and Judaism. What is fascinating above all is that part of their debate involved whether Jesus had fulfilled the messianic prophecies of Torah, Trypho saying he had not, Justin saying he had, but inevitably the debate also got into the matter of which version of Scripture was accurate and authoritative. The Hebrew Bible, says Trypho, or the Septuagint, says Justin. This is wonderfully revealing of the equal status as rivals that enabled that kind of debate to take place in the middle of the 2nd century. If we were to look for which religious tradition had advantages at that point, it would be Judaism. Judaism, after all, was the religion of a nation, and Rome was generous in the recognition of national cults and welcoming them and giving them a home. Judaism for centuries had been recognized as a religio licita, a licensed cult, if you will, and it was admired by many because of its antiquity and the philosophy of life that it espoused. Christianity, in contrast, was despised and persecuted, largely because It made extraordinary claims concerning the resurrection of a crucified criminal, and therefore was regarded as a superstition, superstitio. But even more, it was a stubborn superstition, whose adherents failed to do the minimal political gesture of offering incense to the emperor. And so Christianity was the disadvantaged rival in the eyes of Rome. And persecution of the Christians increased in extent and intensity toward the end of the third century and into the beginning of the fourth century. Under the Emperor Diocletian in 303 to 305, there was a systematic attempt to wipe out the Christian movement, and it was imperially sponsored. So that was the situation before the fourth century. After the fourth century, the situation was completely reversed. Christianity became the privileged and powerful official religion of the Roman Empire. Christianity takes over from Greco-Roman religion its place as imperial client and enjoys both property and power. Now the emperor is a Christian, and the emperor turns pagan temples and royal basilicas into Christian churches. And the Christian liturgy expands into the space now allotted to it and becomes extraordinarily elaborate and solemn with incense and garments and processions and bells, the sort of thing it could scarcely do when Christians were huddling in fear in the catacombs. Bishops became recognized as important instruments within the imperial order. And the Christianity, through imperial influence, was able to lay claim even to the holy places in Palestine. Constantine the Great's mother, Helena, went to Jerusalem to try to secure a relic of the Holy Cross. And pilgrimages were organized under Christian auspices to these various holy places that had formerly been the place where Jews lived and worshipped. So Christianity is in the ascendant. Judaism, in contrast, is increasingly marginalized and even regarded as a threat to ecclesial and political order, and the two go together. Jews refuse to accept the triumph of Christianity as God ordained. But because the whole political order now became Christian, Jews had to suffer the indignity of being thought of as Christian heretics rather than an ancient and honored religion. In other words, Judaism increasingly tended to become defined by Christians in Christian terms, rather than being recognized as the ancient and legitimate religion of a people. More than that, Christianity, we saw, had experienced severe debates throughout all its history between the Orthodox and the heretics. And what we find is that the Orthodox representatives of Christianity found their home within the bounds of the empire, while heretical forms of Christianity needed to find refuge beyond imperial reach. It's not by accident that we find most heterodox forms of Christianity in Syria, in Upper Egypt, and in Punic North Africa. So in the fourth century, the relationship changed totally. It didn't happen all at once. It didn't happen completely. The initiative begun by Constantine was interrupted by the Emperor Julian in the year 361 to 363, who tried to reverse the initiative of Constantine and turn back the empire to its Greco-Roman heritage. But he died in battle after only 4 years as emperor, and his project failed. and the Christianization of the empire was accomplished fully under Emperor Theodosius I in the year 381. The key figure in the change, however, was Constantine, sometimes called Constantine the Great, who began this epical transition. When Constantine defeated his rival Maxentius for influence at the Milvian Bridge, a bridge outside of Rome, he claimed that his victory was owed to Christ. He had had a vision in which he saw a shining cross and heard the words, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign you will conquer." And he immediately adopted the labarum, that particular sign of the cross, as his standard that he would take into battle, and first granted tolerance to Christians in the so-called Edict of Milan in 313, and then increasingly gave privileges to the Christian religion. The historian Eusebius wrote A Life of Constantine. He began it during the emperor's reign and completed it shortly after Constantine's death in 337. In that Life of Constantine, Eusebius applauds Constantine's conversion as a sincere and even as a providential act of God. Constantine is like a new Moses who led the Christian people into the promised land. And Constantine is still regarded as a saint by the Greek Orthodox tradition. The question that inevitably has to be asked, of course, is why did Constantine make that shift? Was it simply an honest and sincere conversion, or were there political calculations involved? It is, of course, impossible to answer that question completely, but the possibility is there that Constantine may well have recognized the inevitable triumph of the Christians. The great persecution under Diocletian in 303 to 305 had utterly failed, and the claim of a teacher like Tertullian that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of Christianity seemed to be a truthful boast. The more Christians were killed, the more the movement seemed to flourish and increasingly enter into the higher orders of society. And Constantine, seeing that, may have concluded that Christianity offered the possibility of a more cohesive religious glue for the empire than paganism. Whether Constantine was sincere or not, the effect, in any case, was the same. Like emperors before him, Constantine wanted the imperial religion to secure the unity of the empire. This is what emperors always want. This is what political leaders always want. What use is religion if it doesn't make people act in harmony? So unity in religion is a top consideration, and therefore Constantine sought and even demanded unity in Christianity. An early example is the way he exercised his imperial influence to settle the Donatist dispute in North Africa. In 316, he intervened to decide against the schismatics and in favor of the Catholics. A little background is required here. A Punic Berber African leader named Donatus had broken away from the main body of Christians in North Africa as a protest against the inclusion among the order of the clergy of people who had caved in during the persecution of Diocletian in 303 or 305. Instead of being martyred, they sort of went along and got along, and then when the persecution was over, the Catholics had invited them back to continue their work of ministry. Donatus objected to that. He thought that being holy meant being separate, and so he began a movement of schism away from the other churches, recognizing as truly Christian only those who had resisted persecution and not accepting those who had simply survived persecution. The Catholic Party, on the other side, made unity more important than holiness and was willing to have unity within the communion. The dispute went on and on. Constantine intervened, decided in favor of the Catholics, taking away the property of the schismatic Donatists. To show how these things go, of course, he didn't ultimately win. The Donatists kept being a difficulty in North Africa, and to some extent, this dispute between the Donatists and the Catholics shows the sort of local and imperial conflict. The Donatists represented the Punic culture, the ancient North African culture that deeply resented the Greek-speaking and Latin-speaking Roman Empire. And St. Augustine continued to be debating with Donatist leaders a century later. So it didn't go away. Constantine's concern for unity also led him to call the famous Council of Nicaea in the year 325 to settle the rancorous doctrinal disputes caused by Arianism. He not only called the council, he actually chaired the council. He called bishops from around the world together to meet in this Asian city of Nicaea to settle these matters and to develop a rule of faith, a creed, which would lay out what all Christians must believe to be part of the imperial religion. Arius, a priest from Alexandria, had created a huge amount of commotion by insisting that the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, was not fully divine, but only sort of quasi-divine, and therefore Jesus should not be worshipped as God. That was the Arian position. The Orthodox position was that the Word of God is fully divine and therefore dwelt fully, as Paul says, in Jesus, and therefore Jesus can be considered divine, a much higher level of claim than that of Arius. The Nicene Creed, which resulted from the Council at Nicaea, makes it very plain that the Word of God is to be considered fully divine, through whom all things were made, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and then using philosophical language, one in substance with the Father. All of these terms were included in the Christian profession of faith in order to make, they hoped, crystal clear what was required for Christians to profess to be part of what now had suddenly become the imperial religion that needed to be unified at all costs. Constantine, however, did one other thing which had consequences that he could not possibly have imagined. He moved his personal capital to the ancient city of Byzantium, present-day Istanbul, and renamed it Constantinople, Constantine's city, in the year 330, 7 years before he died. And by moving his capital to the east, he inadvertently opened the way for another sort of division in the empire. From this point forward, the Eastern Empire would remain steadfastly Greek in language and in culture. The Eastern Church, who was headed by the Patriarch of Constantinople, would maintain a direct continuity with the ancient church by reading its Old Testament in Greek, reading the New Testament in Greek, producing an enormous thousands of volumes of writings in the Greek language. And it remained stable that way until the city of Constantinople finally collapsed under siege by the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, in the year 1453. So for a millennium, the Byzantine Empire, as it came to be called, was something that was in direct continuity with the ancient Hellenistic culture. And the Patriarch of Constantinople worked in close harmony with the emperor, who was in Constantinople, for the next millennium. This close alignment of the Patriarch and the emperor was a religio-political synthesis that has come to be called Caesaropapism. In contrast, the Western Empire would become increasingly Latin in language and in culture. And the Latin part of the empire would increasingly grow to be not understanding the Greek Empire and vice versa. The differences between cultures became more and more pronounced. The great Western theologian, Augustine of Hippo, for example, who flourished in the late 4th and early 5th century, knew little, if any, Greek. He was entirely Latin in his language and in his culture. Furthermore, the church at Rome, which had traditionally been sort of the primary bishopric in the Christian religion, where the Bishop of Rome was called the Pope, increasingly gained political as well as religious power in the western part of the empire. This religious and political power was supported by one of history's great forgeries that was carried out sometime between 750 and 850, called the Donatio Constantini, the donation of Constantine. The forgery is a literary composition which purports to be the last will and testament of Constantine, in which he bequeathed Europe to the Pope. And so having that composition in hand gave the Bishop of Rome considerable political leverage against the later Holy Roman emperors of Western Europe. This full integration of the Christian religion into imperial society had an effect on the story of the Bible as well. The decisions of church councils, of Orthodox bishops, had the backing of imperial force. So that when the Council of Carthage in 397 says this is the canon of Scripture, or when Athanasius, the Orthodox Bishop of Alexandria, writes in his Paschal Letter of 367, these are the compositions that go in the Bible, behind those declarations lay a certain coercive implication because of the imperial force. Second, Constantine put the services of his imperial scribes to work in the production of 50 uncial codices that included the entire Christian Bible, the Septuagint and the New Testament. This is the first time we can confidently speak of the Bible as a book, that is, all of the compositions between two covers. It was an enormously expensive undertaking, a magnificent act of patronage. Thirdly, as an imperial Christian literary production, the Bible now appears as the official religious literature of the state. The emperor does not consult the auspices or the Sibylline oracles, but the Bible, so that the empire and the Bible are in a mutually legitimizing role. Now, this new status of the Christian Bible had consequences for interpretation within the two religious traditions. Within Christianity, the Bible, as a book, abetted certain forms of liturgical and ideological performances. Now, the entire Bible is within covers, and the covers are often adorned with gems, and the covers can even be joined by a clasp, and that clasp can even be locked so that the notion that all of Revelation is contained between two covers is abetted by the simple technology of producing a book, scripture in a book. And that book can be carted around, it can be incensed, it can be placed between candles, one can bow before it. In other words, the Bible as a book becomes a religious object, quite apart from the reading of the compositions that are contained within it. Notice as well that if we have the entire Bible, Christian Bible, in a book, and we open it up on a table or podium, we find that the first part of the book is the Old Testament, and the last part of the book is the New Testament, and if we read through, one necessarily leads to the other. And in fact, if we look at the two sides, we can say that one represents the tick and the other the talk. One represents the prophecy, the other represents the fulfillment. One represents the beginning, and the other represents the end. In other words, the very form of the book suggests the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. And so what happens increasingly in this period is that the practice of reading the Old Testament typologically as a prefigurement of the New Testament, which occurs already in New Testament compositions, so that Noah saving the people through water in the flood by means of the ark becomes an image of people being saved through water in baptism. The wood carried by Isaac to his sacrifice on Mount Moriah becomes the type of the wood of the cross by which Jesus is sacrificed. The manna that fed the people in the wilderness is a type of the bread of the Eucharist that Christians celebrate. This sort of reading of Scripture had been taking place already since the actual writing of the New Testament. But now what happens are more virulent forms of supersessionist readings. Supersessionism means the replacement of one by another, literally the sitting of one over another. And what is involved in these kinds of readings is the Christian's conviction that history has proven them right, that Jesus, that the Old Testament was fulfilled in what happened in Jesus, that Jesus' predictions in the gospel about the destruction of the temple and the conversion of the Gentiles also became true, and that the final proof of Christianity's victory as God ordained was in fact its establishment as the universal religion of the Roman Empire. So Christians increasingly read Scripture as legitimating them as history's darlings. The question, therefore, for Christian readers was, what do we now make of the Jews? Why are they surviving? Why are they still around if, in fact, they're not part of the story? If, in fact, they're over in terms of how this story works? And so the tradition of anti-Semitism within Christianity, the history of marginalizing, rejecting, and ultimately killing Jews in the name of Christ begins to derive from these ways of reading Scripture. In contrast, the Jewish Bible is liberated as a religious text because it did not enjoy official approval or sponsorship, but was able to be read within Jewish communities as God's word for this particular people, the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, as it always had. The Bible now inevitably, unavoidably, was read by a diaspora people, a people without a homeland that they could legislate for, a people without a temple in which they could offer sacrifices. It was inevitably read as a purely religious text, rather than as a legitimizing political text for a people living on the land. Jewish interpreters, therefore, were free to read Scripture not as a divine history that made winners out of some and losers out of others, but as a divine commandment that placed freeing obligations upon God's people. And that's another reason why the word Torah is so appropriate for the Jewish Scripture. It is read not as a history so much as and instruction.